Christ. You can open your Bibles, please, today to John 5. I just want to see if my pen is still working. I doubt it. It never seems to hang in there. No, not working. Yeah, I don't know what it is. Well, that's the way it is. That pen isn't working very well. John 5, though, please, in your Bibles. And we'll be going back to Matthew 12 here just directly. But we'll start in John 5 this morning. Again, we're looking at Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. This is our third point. And again, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is much parallelism taught in those three Gospels. John's Gospel is a little different. So we're teaching through the life of Christ. We're trying to go chronologically through his life, and I've gotten some feedback from all of that. But again, this is what we're looking at. So we want to understand Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean, and what are we thinking about in light of all this? So hopefully you're in John 5. We'll be jumping in at John 5, 8 in a minute here. Okay, let's pray. Look to the Lord again for his grace through it all. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your gentleness, even as we see this huge difference between the Lord Jesus' attitude in dialoguing with these Pharisees and the hardness of heart of the Pharisees and the Jewish people, many who are not believing. And we understand that, Father, because at one time we were lost in sin, we didn't believe, and we didn't give a rip about anything but ourselves. But by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, you called us, you convicted us. We've believed in Jesus Christ. We've been born again by the grace of God. And we now belong to you. And we're seeking to understand more. We've looked at a lot of New Testament truth in light of what we're living in the church age here. But we were backing up here and looking at the life of Christ, even as it culminates in his death, burial, and resurrection at Calvary. Guide and direct, Father, with these things. Thank you for the rain last night, Father. It was a blessing here to even get some rain. We pray for the people of our church. I know some people have COVID. Some people are not well. We're praying for them as well. Undertake, Father, with those who couldn't be here this morning, whatever their reason, if they're sick, if they're away, undertake for them and strengthen them and give them what they stand in need of. I trust they're plugging in someplace to hear the word of God and growing in grace. And we thank you now. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you should be in John 5 this morning. I'm fighting my perpetual frog, as you can tell, but you'll have to put up with that. You know, we've been looking at the conflict between Jesus and the spiritual leaders of Israel in our past few studies. You know, the conflict has resolved around the Sabbath day, what that's all about, which was given to Israel for their rest and reformation. This was a day, again, of rest and reformation for both man and beast, and it was based upon the 6 days of creation, where God created everything out of nothing in six literal days, and then he rested that seventh day, which was Saturday. Over time, the spiritual leaders in Israel had made the Sabbath more than God intended it to be, as Jesus is conflicting with them and going against them and doing things on the Sabbath just to rub their noses into it, I believe. It became a burden to the people by adding to it way more than was originally intended. The nation had become so burdened that when Jesus came along, he graciously extended to the people an invitation to come to him and rest in him. Notice these verses. These are just before chapter 12 of Matthew. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That's you this morning. God is extending an invitation to you. "And I will give you rest." Now, this is a rest for salvation, but again, when you trust Christ, you keep the Sabbath, even though we don't have to keep the Sabbath today, because that was given to Israel, not to the church. But again, we do keep the Sabbath when we trust Christ, because we finally rest in him. Okay, I hope that's understandable. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why is that? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, he could keep the law perfectly as the Messiah of Israel. Israel couldn't even keep the law. And that's why in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill." And he did that. Whenever he did, he fulfilled the very things, as we're going to look at in Old Testament prophecy in our study today at the end of Matthew chapter 12. Now, the law and the prophets wrote about what was being fulfilled in Christ, and then even in the New Testament, here in the book of Colossians, here, Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard of a festival or a new moon," no, notice, "or Sabbaths," Sabbath days, okay, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of these things is found of or in Christ." And that's why he fulfills what the Old Testament had to say and what we need to understand about this as well. So I want to go to one more passage of Scripture before we jump into John here. I want you to see with me Hebrews 10, 3 through 10, where the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, Paul or some other, I don't know, but in those sacrifices, those were Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you had prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book,'" in the volume of what the Old Testament scriptures taught, "'it is written of me,' Jesus said, 'to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law,'" again, from the Old Testament. "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" He takes away the Old Testament economy, that he may establish the second, the New Testament economy. "By that will," God's will, "we have been sanctified," or it's set apart, "through the offering of the sacrifice of the body of Christ." Notice, he got the job done once for all. "And every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," notice the finality of his death on the cross, okay? "One sacrifice for sins forever," that goes right into the future as far as you want to take it. It certainly applies to us. "He sat down at the right hand of God." Now, sat down means that the work he came to do was now finished. Our sins were paid in full because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we can rejoice in the fact that it is finished, because Jesus cried out to Telestai just before he died, "It is finished. It is complete. I have paid for sins once and for all." And this is the very reason Jesus came into the world. Thus, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament foretold about. In our series on the life of Christ, he is confronting Israel and its leaders with the truth of himself as their long-awaited Messiah. In our past studies, we have noted that Jesus did a number of things on the Sabbath to directly confront the Pharisees, who have been watching his every move, seeking to find some fault in his person or his ministry. So we're going to review here shortly, briefly, hopefully, quickly, to get to Matthew chapter 12, the second last half of that chapter. First of all, the controversy about breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day given to Israel for their rest and restoration. It was based upon creation, the 6 days, and then resting the seventh day. It went from Friday sundown to Saturday night sundown. That was the Israel's Sabbath day. Started Friday night sundown when the sun went down to Saturday night sun went down. And we've been noting this controversy in our past few studies in the life of Christ. And we especially want to note here, first of all, in John 5, We saw the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, and it was done on the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day of restoration. And again, Jesus healed this man specifically at that day. So let's jump in at 5:8, and let's read a while. I'll read, you can follow. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. Here's trouble. And the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed today. That's work. You can't do that." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And I did." Then they asked him who the man was who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk." But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that area. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, right away, their crosshairs and their scope is right now on Jesus, okay? So the man departed. Okay, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Well, at this point now, Jesus claims equality with the Father, verse 17, okay? "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" In other words, I and my Father are equal, and I'm claiming equality with the Father. Well, that didn't help. Look at verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner.'" Okay? In other words, I only do those things that are the Father's will, and that's why I'm here. I'm echoing what he wants done here before you, because I am the very manifestation and representation of God. I'm equal with the Father. Verses 21, we'll jump ahead, and 22. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Amazing. Why? "That all should honor the Son as they honor the Father." That's the whole point. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then he gives this summary verse here in 5:24, which we've kind of worked over, but I'll mention it again to you here. "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." So John 5:24 is a great verse, for when you believe Jesus' words, and that's what he wanted them to do, and the fact that the Father sent him, you get, number one, everlasting life the moment you believe. Number two, you shall never come into judgment or condemnation ever again because of that faith alone in Christ alone. And number three, you pass from the state of spiritual death to the state of eternal life, and this is the new birth that every sinner needs to go to heaven, okay? Now, as we won't read all these verses here again, but again, now John produces five witnesses to verify or back all this up. And he mentions here John the Baptist in 5:33 through 35. He mentions Jesus' works or miracles proved he was the Messiah, verse 36. God the Father testified of his Son at his baptism and mentioned in 37 and 38. The scriptures testify to Jesus as the Messiah in many places. We can't turn to all those places. We worked this over pretty good when we were there. And then Moses, who these leaders revered but didn't believe, he wrote about Jesus in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, let's look at verses 45 and following. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you." Here he is. He's Moses. He's a witness. "In whom you say you trust in. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me," and we looked at some verses in Deuteronomy 18, I think it's 15, okay? But if you do not believe the writings, his word, you don't believe the Pentateuch, you don't believe the Old Testament, how you believe my words? Because he wrote about me. He said things about me, and he wanted me to understand, wanted you to understand about me. Okay? So let's back up now to Matthew 12, 1 through 8, here in your Bible for just a minute. We'll read a few things here. The controversy over the Sabbath continued here in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. We won't read it, but what did we see here? Is this is a past study. Well, here the issue was about working on the Sabbath, the working on the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples were accused of working on the Sabbath by eating grain as they passed through the grain fields. Now, the law allowed people to eat mouthfuls of another's grain, mentioned in Deuteronomy 23, 25, as long as they didn't harvest and take a lot of grain. They could snack when hungry, but not load up, okay, on another person's property. The law allowed for gleaning for the hungry, but not stealing another's crop, okay? Secondly, because this was the Sabbath, the Pharisees said they were doing what was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But Jesus reminded them of David and what he did in 12, 3 and 4. Let's look at those verses. But he said to them, have you not read that what David did when he was hungry and he and those who were with him and how he entered the house of God? This is 1 Samuel 20. And ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So he uses David here as an example that there's an exception. When there's a greater need, that should override the rules. And just like in your house, when there's a greater need, I use this example Wednesday. You know, you have a rule in your house, when you come in the house, take your shoes off, kids. But sometimes when there's an emergency, like the kids wait to go to the bathroom until the very last minute, and then they rush in, and they might leave their shoes on, but, you know, you're trying to train them to take care of their bladder, so then you can exempt that law. That law is laid aside for that emergency, or maybe some other emergency happens. So there are these emergency situations, and obviously these are one of those things that Jesus mentioned them. In verse 5, look there with me, or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath, and yet they're blameless. They get away with it. They work on the Sabbath. They make showbread for the table in the tabernacle, in the temple. They do sacrifices morning and evening, so they're blameless here in what they're doing. Then Jesus told them of a greater than the temple was here, meaning himself, and 12:6, we don't have to read that, but you can read it as I'm speaking. Then he told them that he desired mercy. Now note that verse. This is really important. He desired mercy and not rules for the people. Verse 7. Okay? This is interesting. Number 3 on your handout. Because of this, he pronounced his disciples guiltless about breaking the Sabbath. There are exceptions here that Jesus is saying and wanting them to understand here. In light of that. And number 4, then he declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I call the shots about the Sabbath, not you, since there's a greater than the temple here. I'm making a call here. I'm calling this, and I'm making the statement here. Okay? And finally, in Mark's account, Mark 2:27, he said the Sabbath was made for man, his rest and his restoration. Not man for the Sabbath, not for observing these rules that the Pharisees had built up to be something. And Jesus is confronting them right on the Sabbath day over and over and over again. Then last Wednesday, from Matthew 12, 9 through 13, we can turn your page over if you have a Bible like mine. Here the issue was healing on the Sabbath day. I'm trying to go fast here because I want to get to the end of this chapter. Can you tell? So by way of review, Wednesday, while teaching in the synagogue, Jesus encountered a man with a withered hand. Let's look at 9 and 10. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man that had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, here's the question, number 2, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But notice their motive is there, that they might accuse him. So the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, based upon what Jesus said in 12:7, remember what he said about mercy? I'm into mercy, not rules. They could have asked, is it merciful to heal on the Sabbath? But they didn't ask that question because they were into the law. They were dotting their I's, crossing their T's. They wanted everybody to know exactly what they were after here. So question is, why did they ask him this? Here's their motive, that they might accuse him, find some fault. And they're trying to hang something on Jesus so that they don't have to listen to them and they can disregard what he has to say here. So in light of that, put a marker here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 in your Bibles, and we'll look there for a few minutes at some verses there. I've got them on PowerPoint here, but it's always kind of nice to have you turn in your Bibles and if you see something there that you like, want to mark. You know, my Bible is full of marks and underlining things, and some people say, I could never write my Bible. Yes, you can. If something jumps off the page at you, mark it. That's what I'm telling you to do. So in Galatians chapter 3, it was all about the law and what we want to understand here. Let's look at 3:10 for a minute here. And I've got these verses again on PowerPoint, but let's just look at 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Notice the law was designed to curse people, not give them heaven, okay? To curse people. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue. Notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're going to be a law keeper, you're going to have to keep the law. And I always tell people, you know, the law required 100% perfection 100% of the time. Well, that right away sinks the ship, right? None of us can do that. I can't do that. I'm a sinner just like you. I'm not a perfect person. And that's why God in his grace, if we look at verses 13 and 14 now, which says Christ, this is why God sent Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now that's Deuteronomy 21:23, right out of the Old Testament again. Paul is quoting the Old Testament scripture here. Christ has redeemed us. Somebody had to pay the price for sin. And either we pay, which means we can never get out of hell, or Jesus, an adequate substitute, could come and pay it for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, now notice that term, might come upon the Gentiles, because this is a Gentile church, those who are in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get the promise of the Spirit? Through faith, not through the works of the law. This is important to note. This is the whole crux of Galatians here, friends. Very, very important. So let's ask the question in light of what he said there in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come. What was the blessing of Abraham here? Well, we've got to back up here to chapter 3 in verses 6 through 9 and read it here. Let's look there. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that's Genesis 15:6. Therefore know that only those who are of faith in Christ, are sons of Abraham, spiritual sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, God knew it already in eternity past, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Really? Saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Well, what was the gospel for Abraham? Was it Christ died for your sins and rose again? No. No, it wasn't that at all. It was the end of that verse. In you, in one of your descendants, his name is going to be Jesus. You don't know that at this time. All the nations will be blessed because of a descendant of you. And when you believe me, my word, you get life. You get eternal life. That's the gospel to Abraham. It's totally different than the gospel we preach. It's totally different than the gospel of the kingdom and the life of Christ that they preached. So there were different gospels as God revealed himself in different ways at different times. But when people were willing to take God at his word and believe him, they got life. That's how simple this is. So even in the Old Testament, you know, when Adam and Eve, and they covered themselves with fig leaves because they were naked and they now knew it and they were ashamed. God rejected those fig leaves and God killed animals and put the skins on those animals and says, you'll only be right with me through the shedding of blood. I'll provide the covering for you. And if I don't provide the covering, and obviously Adam and Eve believed God because they kept those coverings, they accepted those coverings, and they knew they had to come to God through blood. Now, Cain and Abel, Cain didn't know that because he brought the first things of the flock. But Abel brought the first thing, he brought the vegetables of his garden, and Abel brought the first things of the flock, and God accepted Abel, but he didn't accept Cain. And God is setting forth in Genesis how you come to Christ, always through blood. Someone has to die. Someone has to pay the sin debt penalty. Thus, Jesus did it. And God told Abraham, you know, in you, from one of your descendants, all the world is going to have a blessing. His name is going to be Jesus. I'm not telling you that right now. But you need to operate by faith and believe me, Abraham. And Abraham did. He believed God, and God took him out and said, look at the stars in the sky. Abraham didn't have any kids of his own at this time, and he says, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. Can you count them? Abraham says, I can't count them. I haven't got any kids. He says, well, you just wait. Watch me. Watch what I can do. And God's provided millions of Jewish people because Abram, who became Abraham, was the first Jew. And his descendant was Jesus, who was a Jew. And my Savior is a Jew. And if that's why we're for the nation of Israel. We're not against the nation of Israel. God's going to use them mightily here in the future. But again, this sets forth this doctrine of imputation here. So I'm going to talk about imputation here for just a minute. So our account, we've got a debit side and we've got a credit side. But because of Adam's sin was put to the debit side of our account. That's the first imputation in the Bible. And that's why, wherefore as by one man sin, death entered the world, sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're born in sin. We can't do anything about it. It's just the way it is. But that's why God sent Jesus Christ. He came to die on the cross for our sins. So God now imputed our sin, the sins of the whole world, to Jesus Christ on that cross. That's amazing. That's the second imputation. Okay? And he paid for our sins in full. So when a person is willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again, what we lack is the righteousness of God. I got to get my thing up here. God now imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. That's the third imputation, the moment we believe the gospel. And that's why the gospel for Abraham didn't include Christ dying on the cross for our sins, but it included him believing that through one of his descendants, and he had none, would come a Savior, would be a Savior to save the whole world. That's amazing. So again, I love this verse. This is the verse that, one of the verses I got saved on. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean, might become? Well, if we don't believe it for ourselves, we don't get it. That's why we're saved by grace and through faith. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, what kind of people did Christ die for? Good people? No. Those that are ungodly, those that are unlike God, people like you and people like me. Whew, that's good news, isn't it? It really is good news. His faith in Christ now is accounted, put to his account for righteousness. And that's that third imputation. This is very, very significant and very, very important. Thus we are declared righteous only through faith in Christ. Now again, as we go back to our story, we're talking about the law. The Pharisees here are into the law big time here again, okay? So let's ask the question, what was the purpose of the law right here out of Galatians? Well, Galatians 3:19 tells us, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, the law was added because of transgressions, sins. It was added until the seed Christ should come, in whom the promise was made. Who was it made to? Israel, those promises were made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, and that mediator was Moses. Joel read that in John 7 this morning. I took special note of that. So again, the law's design purpose was to show us that we are sinners. We have the weight of sin on our backs. And we can't shake that sin. And that's why Jesus Christ came to die for us. And that's why, as we look here at Galatians 3:21 through 29, I'll read the verses, but I've got them here on PowerPoint. Here they are. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, I like this verse, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law somehow, some way. But the scripture has confined, everybody is under the curse of sin. I mean, everybody here is a sinner. I always tell people, you know, the cemetery is full of sinners. How do I know? Because the wages of sin is death. They all died. They're all proofs. They were all sinners. They all died. That's amazing. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who simply and only believe. But before faith, the New Testament body of truth came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, a teacher. What was it designed to do? To bring us to Christ, to show us that he's the only way that we might be justified by faith in Christ. But after faith has come, the object of saving faith is Christ. We are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law in any form. For you're all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one. How are we all one? Because we have been baptized and placed in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you belong to him, then you are Abraham's, not his physical seed. There's lots of Jews who don't believe. But you are Abraham's spiritual seed. And you are now heirs of salvation according to the promise made to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. You know, the law can't save, the law can't sanctify, but it can only curse us. And that's why Jesus was into mercy, not into rules. Mercy is God not giving us what we really deserve. And what do we really deserve? We really deserve to go to hell. Because we have screwed up our lives so bad. Thousands of sin your pastor has committed in his past. It's amazing. But here's the good news again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, the promise of life, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get it? Through simple faith. Okay? Simple faith. Not through following rules, the Sabbath, or otherwise. So I kind of hunkered down here to kind of make this point, and we're going to go back here now to Matthew chapter 12. And what are we going to see there? Number 3. After hearing their question in verse 10 and knowing their thoughts, Jesus asked them a couple of questions. And these are found again back in Matthew. We want to flip back there if you put a marker there. In verses 11 and verse 12 here. Well, I'll just put them up here for you. What man is there among you who has one sheep? If it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Come on, guys. Tell me, which of you Pharisees wouldn't do that if you had a sheep? Or one out of your flock, as I mentioned on Thursday night. Secondly, or how much more value then is man, especially this man with the withered hand that I'd like to heal, than a sheep? Well, this is what he was saying. This is what he was declaring. So he wanted people to understand and to note this. Okay? And that's why we need to keep understanding and we need to keep knowing that a man is much more valuable than a sheep because man was made in the image of God. Sheep are not. Sheep are temporary. They're here today and gone tomorrow. While people are eternal beings that will last forever and ever. Once they're conceived, they're an eternal being in the womb. Again, this is why Christ came. He came to what? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're not lost, you don't need a savior, right? So it's hard enough sometimes to get people lost so they can sense, I'm convicted, I'm lost, I've broken God's rules, I'm in trouble with God, okay? And that's why even what the angel said to Mary before she was impregnated with the Christ child, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's his human name. What will he do? He will save his people from their sins. Very, very encouraging to note. And then in Matthew 9, we could look at these, but I've got them here, so let's keep moving. Let's get done, okay? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Now notice I underlined this again because it paralleled in Matthew 12. I desire mercy. Forget the sacrifices. I'm here to provide mercy for sinners here. That's what I want to do. For I did not come to call the righteous. Why is that? Because there are no righteous people. But I came to call sinners to repentance. And repentance means to have a change of mind. I thought by keeping the law and doing my best I could make it to heaven, but I found out that's not true. I trusted Christ alone for my salvation, and he saved me by the grace of God. And I really like 1 Timothy 1:13 through 16. There's Paul's testimony, okay? Although I was formerly a blasphemer, very abusive in my language and what I said, I can identify with that, a persecutor, someone who is persecuting other believers, and an insolent man, that was one who hurts other people. Paul, you were a bad guy in your day, right? No doubt about that. I obtained, here's the word, mercy. Why did you obtain that? Because I did it ignorantly. I was in unbelief. I was lost in my sin. I didn't know any better. Can you identify with that if you're here and not saved? Have you ever seen that? You're lost in sin? Have you ever seen that? You were probably somewhat like the Apostle Paul. I was so much like him. Wow, this is amazing. I didn't persecute people. I might have called people a Jesus freak at one time or another, but what's that? Nothing compared to what's going on in the world today, okay? And then he goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That's what I want to hear about. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. What is, Paul? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. You know, sometimes people think they're a real hot dog sinner. If you think that, Paul was a foot-long hot dog. That's what Pastor Radke used to say years ago. Because we are nothing like what Paul was years ago. He was a foot-long hot dog. He thought he was, okay? However, for this reason, I obtained, here it is again, mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him. What happens when you believe on him? You get everlasting life. You got that life, friends? Jesus died for you that you could be saved. He paid the penalty so that you could be saved. You need to trust him to be saved. So we see what Paul said in comparison to what Jesus said when he was here. And I think both are on the same page mentally. Paul had the mind of Christ when he wrote his epistles. But the Pharisees did not have the mind of Christ. They were not into grace and mercy. They were into rules, rituals. You know, cross your I's, dot your T's. Everything's got to be just right. Or you're a Sabbath breaker, okay? They were not hearing Jesus' words and what he was saying and doing and to prove himself as their long-awaited Messiah. So what's Jesus' conclusion as we think of back here in Matthew 12 again? His conclusion is, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Don't tell me this is unlawful. I'm telling you it's lawful. That's lawful. Jesus is the good shepherd. He came to do good. He is going to give his life for the betterment, the salvation of the whole world. And I know that because 1 John 2:2 says he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Notice Christ didn't die just for the elect, as some people are teaching today. That's not true. He died for all. And when you believe, you become elect. But God lets you make the choice about that. God doesn't sovereignly say, well, you go to heaven and you go to hell. That's the way it is. That's not true. And that's Calvinism, extreme Calvinism. We're not into that. What this means then is that doing good is lawful on the Sabbath, that there was no breaking of the Sabbath and acting in mercy towards the crippled man. It was, in fact, in perfect keeping with the intention of the Sabbath day. For man with a withered hand to be able to rest and to be restored to the man that God had originally made him to be. Even today, Christians are encouraged to maintain a life of good works, not to do their own thing and to sin. So here's a couple of verses I just picked out from Titus 3:8, Titus 3:14. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, the believer, should be careful to maintain good works in their Christian life. These are good and profitable, but they're profitable for men. God doesn't need our works to go to heaven. He sees our faith in him to go to heaven, right? Okay? And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful in time. Okay? Getting back to our Sabbath breaking heroes, there's a parallel passage in Mark 4:3, which says, then he said to them, is it lawful? And this is an expansion. This is Mark's rendition of these same verses. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they kept silent here. Notice that. They kept silent. The silence of Mark 3:4 speaks loudly against the Pharisees. But they had resolved already to resist Jesus' claims, thereby denying the convicting arguments, or the convincing arguments, that he had advanced in John 5 and in the early verses of Matthew 12. And so denying him the right to prove himself with a miracle by restoring this man's withered hand. He was going to do that. You know, if they said, yes, it's lawful to do good, then they're stuck. They're up a creek without a paddle, because he's going to say, well, then it would be good to heal the man, wouldn't it? Right? And if they said, no, it's not lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then what have they said? What other alternatives do you have? Well, then if they're saying it's good to do evil, that's what they're saying. So he asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? They can't say anything, and you know if they say anything, they're going to be in trouble, so they kept silent. The silence is deafening here, okay? Here Mark says, so it's not good. Is it good to do evil? That's what he's saying right here, okay? To Jesus, there was no middle ground. They knew the answers, but they did not care. They were not interested in what Jesus had to say. They were not interested in this man. They were not interested in Jesus being the Messiah. They were interested in getting the goods on Jesus and finding fault with him. They wanted him out of their hair. They wanted him dead. That's what they wanted. So they kept silent and hoped that Jesus would heal the man and violate the man's imposed Sabbath rules so they could accuse him. Well, what happened? Jesus then graciously restored the man's hand. Amazing, huh? This should have convinced them that Jesus was who he said he was. But instead, it just hardened their hearts toward him. When Jesus asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy, he is saying that when it comes to choosing sides between good and evil, saving life or destroying it, there's no neutral ground here, is what he's saying. Inactivity is often to fight on the side of evil. Now, we could take go down the road on that on many, many different avenues here, okay? This has all kinds of ramifications, and like throwing a few bucks to the guy on the corner with a sign that says, I'm out of work, and you know, they're all over the cities. I mean, what are you going to do? You have to choose what you're going to do there, and we talked about that when I taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If a man doesn't work, you shouldn't eat. That's what we decided, and that's kind of what I came out of that. But whatever you are led to do is between you and the Lord. That's the bottom line right there, okay? Here's an example of evil. German citizens during World War II who tried to stay out of the mess of the Nazi takeover, who failed to stand up for the Jews, were actually helping the Nazis. And perhaps we would have done the same thing in that society. Who knows? I mean, some people are down on Adam for taking the fruit. We'd have probably done the same thing, you know, if we'd have been there. But we're all sinners, and it was difficult for them. And once the Nazis took over, anybody that was a dissenter, they eliminated those people. They killed them so that everybody fell into line. And that's the trouble with tyranny. It's not good, not good, okay? God saved us to love others and to do them good, not evil. Yet evil seems to be on the rise today from the government as well as the bad guys. Now maybe the government's the bad guys. I don't know, you know. But we're still, God is still on the throne. Keep your eyes on him. Let's keep trusting the Lord. Let's not worry about who the president is or who the governor is or whatever here. Okay, that's something that we need to understand and note here. Okay? I was thinking of James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That's true. Well, in Luke, in another parallel passage, in Luke 6:10, and when he had looked around at them all, okay, he looked around at them all. This is a parallel verse. He looked around at them all, and I think he was very disappointed. They had all the answers, but none of them had any love, had any grace, had any mercy that he wanted to show towards this man with a withered hand here. So again, my sixth point is Jesus was both angry and grieved by the hardness of their unbelieving hearts. Now Jesus knew all of this was going to happen, okay? Jesus saw their uncaring hearts. They were not seeking to help this man. They were only seeking to eliminate Jesus in hopes to find fault with him. Now, my thought goes to Ephesians 4:26 and 27. You can be angry, but not sin. That's what Jesus was here. He was angry, but he didn't sin because he was angry at their unrighteousness. He was angry at what God was angry at. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil, because if you get angry about something else, you can get all upset and you get bent out of shape and you give Satan an advantage in your life. Where in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now Jesus is repeatedly doing these things against those who hate him, against those who want trouble for him. Luke 6:11 goes on to say, but they were filled with rage, the crowd, madness expressing itself in rage, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They've already made up their mind what they're going to do towards him. The result, the Pharisees were filled with selfish, unintelligent rage towards Jesus, so they sought to destroy him. Now, this is a huge contrast, again, between Jesus' attitude towards them, towards this man with a withered hand. Whether he was a plant or whether he was there by accident, it doesn't seem to matter. Jesus knew he was there. He knew he had a need. Jesus wanted to help him. God, he wanted to minister to him any way he could. Okay? Yet he knew these people were against him, yet he continued to extend grace and mercy to them. So as we close here in 5 minutes, let's talk about Jesus' response to their hostility here in verses 15 through 20. Let's read these verses. We haven't taught this yet. I'll start with verse 14. But when the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is a quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, okay? Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. I will declare, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. Okay? So what am I pulling out of here for you on your handout here? Faced with their hostility, Jesus repeatedly chose to withdraw from conflicts until it was time for the final showdown in Jerusalem. And we heard that even when Joe read in chapter 7 of John today, that it was not his time yet. It was not his time yet. So he's withdrawing here, withdrawing from conflicts. He's waiting on the Father's timing here. Secondly, although he withdrew, the multitudes followed him in his ministry. And it goes on to say he healed all those that needed healing. Continues to minister grace and love here. This again demonstrated the love and mercy of Jesus for fallen man, and not the condemnation of the feared religious Pharisees. Okay? Verse 16 again. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Okay? So I'm going to jump ahead of this again. Why did he warn them not to make him known? And these are some reasons that I've read about and come up with here. So these are a number of thoughts here. To keep the conflict from coming to a head before the Father's time. One reason. Okay? All right? he will retreat back to Galilee for another year of ministry, because now he's in Jerusalem facing these leaders, but he's going to retreat back to the north, back to Galilee again here, for another year of ministry. This is amazing, okay? This is a pattern of his ministry until his final and open rejection in between chapters 21 and 27. We'll get there sooner or later. We will see, what do we see here? We will see opposition to him, withdrawal by him, and continued ministry to the people, seeking to win those because he's seeking to save that which was lost. He wants people to come to faith in him. He wants people to enjoy him. But there's a third reason here, and this is my third point here, but also to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant here in verses 17 through 20. So I've kind of broken this down here, and I'm going to just take some liberty and just kind of charge through this. I just put it on your handout. You can put a note if you want. If you don't want to, just look up here and take it in. Behold, which means take note, my servant whom I have chosen, Isaiah said. Jesus was the chosen one of God from eternity past to come and die for the sins of the world. How do we know that? Isaiah 49, 1, 2, 3 says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, no doubt. And the shadow of his hand has hidden me. It made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Jesus is coming out of the woodwork here in our story, the life of Christ. And he said to me, you are my servant. And here it mentions, O Israel. This could be also towards Christ, who was the star of Israel. Come to the people, it says, in whom I will be glorified. God saved the nation of Israel. From the nation of Israel would come the scriptures, the covenants, and the Savior of mankind, and their promised Messiah. Okay? And then we can go to 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, who came and prophesied 700 years before about his coming. He's the chosen one of Israel. Secondly, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. God the Father stated this at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay? Third statement here, I will put my spirit upon him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Matthew 3:16, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Well, this is amazing. If you look back in your scripture there, again, in the first couple of lines there, the first four lines, there's five lines or so, we see the Trinity mentioned here. Look there with me for a minute, okay? Behold, my servant. This is God the Father speaking, and whom I have chosen. The servant is Christ. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. So there's this Trinity mentioned here in this passage in the Old Testament. Amazing truth set forth here. Okay? He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Gentiles from the surrounding nations of Israel heard Jesus speak during his ministry on the earth. Gentiles were mixed in, although it was the Jewish nation. Gentiles were there. Scripture tells us, I don't have a verse there to show that to you, but again, they were definitely there from the surrounding areas. They were there and they heard Jesus speak. And they heard him declare justice, okay? He will not quarrel nor cry out. He did not argue with his enemies nor cry out as the suffering servant of Jehovah, even as he headed to the cross. This was true. Here's Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's not a complainer at all, okay? Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He was silent about his rejection and suffering, very humble, very gentle. This is in contrast, again, to these Pharisees, okay? Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would minister with gentleness and humility, verse 19 states there, and he would not present himself arrogantly or brashly. He would be very compassionate and caring. And this is a difficult one here. A bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench here. Okay? A bruised reed. He will not quarrel or put down his enemies, although they were very weak and fragile. So I think about this weakness. His enemies were weak. They were like a bruised reed, ready to break. But he won't break them. Like a smoldering flax, one that's already burnt and is just kind of holding its place. He will not quench that flax or put them out of their misery at this time. Okay, he could easily have crushed them all. He will exhibit that which was foretold by the Messiah in Isaiah 42:1-4 and other passages. This concept of Messiah is more gentle than the one that Jesus' contemporaries held to. They thought he would crush his enemies. That's what they wanted him to do. Crush Rome. Crush this nation that's holding us in bondage. But he came as the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sins of the world, didn't he? Okay? And I'm going back now to this verse we looked at originally, Matthew 11. Notice Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. These people in Israel were laboring. They were heavy laden. He says, I'm going to give you rest, the rest they needed. Notice he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, what is he? Gentle and lowly. He's humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because I will do all the work that you need. All you can do is rest in me. And that's when I got saved. I finally quit striving to be better and realized I could never be better, so I sat down in faith, rested in the finished work of Christ. And I got saved, just like that, just like you had to do in your Christian life, okay? But God wants us to do good works in life. I've already shown you that. There's no doubt about that. Till he sends forth justice to victory. This will happen on the cross. Here he will defeat sin and Satan and justify all those who trust in him for salvation. Again, he's offering salvation before the cross here. We see it since the cross because we look back to the cross. They're looking forward in time. They don't understand even him going to the cross. He hasn't even told them he's going there yet. Okay? But here's Psalm 98, 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God's salvation is available to all people, but some people just stick their head in the hole like a gopher. They'd rather be ignorant than know the truth of Scripture. This is amazing. So have you seen the salvation he's offering to you? Jesus died on the cross. He's seeking to persuade you. The Spirit of God is working on you to convict you. And that's why this last point here, in his name the Gentiles will come to trust. This is definitely true. I'm a Gentile who came to trust in him. How about you? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? He died to save you. He lives to keep you. He guarantees you eternal life. This is a no-brainer. And you can rest in him when you believe this message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning and again for seeing again the Sabbath rest that he was offering the nation of Israel. Is likened to the rest we have when we cease from our works and settle completely in Jesus Christ who died and rose again for us on the cross. I trust if there's anyone here, Father, who has never believed in Jesus Christ, at this moment you're convicting him, drawing him, and he has seen even through the Word of God this morning that Jesus paid it all. And salvation is offered to him freely and completely. If they would just but take it by faith and rest in him. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in light of this message on